The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Never gets less awkward to deal with a mask. Such are the little quirks of life. Take your Bibles, if you would, with me. Turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Welcome again to those of you who are with us live and those of you who are streaming in. We are grateful to have you with us. Stand with me, if you would, here in-house. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. To put it in just brief context, Jesus has just talked about the compelling nature of the kingdom. There were some who were too busy with a new wife, too busy with a few yoke of oxen, too busy with their possessions, and they just couldn't be bothered to join the banquet of the kingdom. Jesus follows that along here in Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. God and Father, we praise you. Those of us who have been interrupted in our headlong pursuit of worldly pleasures and our headlong plummet into hell, those of us who have been interrupted, say thank you for showing us the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for which we count the loss of all things and count them as rubbish compared to knowing you. We thank you for showing us the glories of our Savior. And so when he says, "Come and follow me," you put it in our hearts at all costs to follow. That is a gift of grace from you. We don't take it for granted. And we would pray that you would show that grace afresh to us as there will be continued costs in following you. Those who think they are followers and have come because it's popular it seems to meet a need, but yet have not trusted you, I pray that this would be a message that would spark true repentance and faith. We pray that you would be working in our city. We do pray for our seminary men who are starting. They are paying a price to sacrifice and study, and they are pursuing a career field which is never full of riches or ease or comfort or prosperity, and we would ask that you would sustain them and that we would support them. I do pray for churches across the city. I think this morning of the South Hill, Southside Bible Church, Southside Christian, Southside, pray for Coram Deo, and I pray that you would strengthen their pastors and elders and their congregations to hear the word and implant it in their hearts, and we would be bold in proclaiming you in a chaotic time. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, the Lord Jesus, who is addressing us this morning, Luke records this, wants every person listening online or watching here in person to possess a carefully considered repentance and faith. He wants you to be able to say, when tests and trials from family, from within, the comforts that always beg us to pursue ease and pleasure, when those things come, he wants us in our pursuit of Christ to be able to say, I know what I signed up for. I know who I believed, and he's worth it. That's what he wants to be able to say. I know what I've signed up for. I know who I believed, and I know that he's worth it. Great crowds are coming to Jesus, and Jesus will not let himself be the latest fad. He must be the object of carefully considered faith. Jesus doesn't want you to follow him because it makes your parents happy, kids, even though it might make your parents happy. He doesn't want you to follow him to make your life better or more prosperous, those who are going to biblical counseling, although he may help you make a better life. He does not want you to follow him because he can fix any problem, even though he can. He wants you to repent and follow him because he is supremely worthy of it. Jesus makes a bold stance in this because he's applying the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, even if they look like mommy and daddy, husband or wife. He must be first, and he is supremely worthy of it. Severe tests will come from family. Persecution may come. And he wants you to be able to say, I know what I've signed up for, I know who I have, and he's worth it. You can see here, Jesus is not interested in filling up stadiums, but in building the church. We see one of the most important leadership principles. It's not a big crowd. It is qualified, quality people that Jesus wants. Charles Spurgeon once said, nothing is more injurious to a church than a large dilution with half-hearted members, and nothing is more dangerous to the persons themselves than to allow them to put on an untrue profession, end quote. Jesus, who is the host of the great banquet Brian preached about last week, called the kingdom of God, Jesus is concerned that those who make a profession of faith really have a possession of faith. By the time we get to the book of Acts, and Luke keeps saying things about disciples, it's going to be a synonym with a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. That means it is a disciple who is the guest of the banquet table of God in the kingdom. It is a disciple who's a citizen of heaven. It is a disciple who is saved from the wrath of God into an eternal kingdom. It's a disciple. Now, as we start, I want to be clear, as every person I've ever read had to preach this passage needs to be clear, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one should boast. While that is true, faith still includes an act of the will and careful consideration. Here's the main idea for us this morning. There is no entrance into the kingdom of Christ without carefully considering the cost of following him here on earth. There is no entrance into the kingdom of Christ without carefully considering the cost of following him here on earth. So what I want to look at briefly this morning are five considerations of genuine disciples who enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to look at five considerations. They're all easy enough to write down on notes. If you have a little scrap of paper with you. Number one, first consideration, hating. Hating. Your love and devotion to Jesus is so great that your love for family and even your own personal life looks like hate. This is what Jesus says in this provocative statement. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, that is to be my follower, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The great crowds were accompanying him, and Jesus, as the supreme excellent leader as he is not interested in the crowds. He's interested in the heart of followers who can be set out and useful for the kingdom. And he uses a rhetorical device of extremes to make the statement. Now, when I read that and you heard it, I'm almost sure you thought in your mind, how can this be? I bet Dan's going to tell us that hate doesn't mean hate. It means priority. Well, you're almost right. And if you're asking the question, I think that's Jesus' intent. If you're saying to yourself, like, he can't really mean that. More astute Bible students would say, didn't he say in Mark 7, honor your father and mother? Didn't he inspire Paul to write, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Didn't he tell young mothers in Titus to love their children? Didn't he say in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, train up your children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord? Didn't he even say in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies? Now, Jesus, you've told us to do all this loving of our families and even our enemies, but here you're saying hate? What does he mean? He means this. There is an inevitable conflict coming to every disciple of Jesus, every single one. A few of you will have it in simply making a profession of faith publicly. Gary and Connie Morgan, retired missionaries to the Digo people in Kenya. I was talking to him on Thursday. They did not see one person baptized from the Digo people who did not lose their family. Family member would show up to the baptism, confirm that that person made a public declaration, and that person was forever cut off from the family. Without exception, every convert from the Digo people lost their family. It may not be like that here, but at some point, there will be a cost. At some point, there will be a cost. And there's a moment of choice to love Jesus and do his will. And in that force, in that situation of loving Jesus and doing his will, it requires a rejection of a close and intimate loved one's will and wish so strong that this is love and this is hate. And when that moment of conflict comes, Jesus doesn't want you to be surprised. He wants you to be able to say, I know what I signed up for. I know who I've believed, and he's worth it. Are you ready? He's saying, are you ready to love me instead of loving the people on earth you cherish most? It is about priority love. He extends this to his own life, to one's own life. Even his own life, you cannot be my disciple. Remember, that disciple is a learner, a follower, a person who follows in the way. And it was common in the ancient Near East for somebody to have, to take on the yoke of discipleship and follow a master in a path. And Jesus says the cost is as high as it can get. It costs you everything that you hold precious on earth, even your own life. But it's worth it. hating. It's the kind of love, especially at moments of decision, it's the kind of love for Jesus that is going to look like a refusal of what others want, even what you want. Such a refusal, such a rejection that it looks like hate. The second characteristic is bearing, the second consideration. So are you ready to hate that way? Are you ready to bear a great cross? Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you ready to bear the shame, the pain, and the diligent devotion that it means to be a follower of Christ? Crucifixion was common in the ancient Near East. It was common in Israel. Crucifixion was certainly the worst form of human torture anybody's ever invented. Hanging for days until you suffocate. The crucifixion was first an issue of shame. You were marched out of the jail carrying your own cross that you were going to be hung on, forced by whip and club to carry this cross. Crucifixions always happened at the city entry point, at a public place, in a public crossroads and highway. So all your friends, all the families, and all their kids couldn't escape seeing the crucified one. Notice that the word is daily. It's cross-reference, daily. Whoever does not bear his own cross, this case, it's bearing, continual, bearing his own cross. Keep bearing it. It would be like today making a convicted killer, right or wrong, carry his rope to the gallows in front of his mom and dad, through his hometown, while on Facebook live stream, every person who had ever called that person friend watched every step of the process. Are you ready to take the shame when the world starts hating because of the biblical teaching that you need to follow because you're a follower of Jesus? This idea of coming after me is the call to discipleship. It's continuous, it's ongoing. It means learning from him, imitating his way of life, obeying his teaching. And I want you to circle this, because what I want you to keep understanding is that it is not commitment to an abstract set of ideals. It is not commitment, like to the Constitution, it's a commitment to the rule of law. This is a commitment to a person. Circle me. How many times is me here? Follow me. And is he worth it? In just the previous passage, he's the one who sets the banquet table for the kingdom. He is conquering Satan. He is forgiving sinners. He holds all things by the word of his power. He reckons all things through the blood of his cross. He is the one who's reigning in heaven, who owns all. And when he says to come after me, he is offering the greatest gift in all of existence. The gift of rest and fellowship and protection and eternal life. John 12:25 and 26, it says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we were to cross-reference that back, that means father and mother are going to die. Children are going to move away and move off. brothers and sisters may as well sue you as they would keep you. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, if you love him, you keep your soul for eternity. He wants you to be able to say, I know what I signed up for, and I know who I've believed, and he's worth it. Third consideration is counting. Hating, bearing, counting. Being a disciple of Christ is a lifelong pursuit. So here's the question. Have you counted what it will cost? And he's just given us two of the factors, hating and bearing. Are you ready to count the cost for that? He illustrates this. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? We all get calculating the cost to get something big. How many of you can remember the first time you realized the value of a toy or something that you wanted that was going to take more than a month to save up? I was probably eight when I realized that mom and dad weren't going to buy me every $45 thing whenever I wanted it, and I'm going to have to work for some of it. Or I'm going to have to work for all of it. You remember that time when you started calculating, you know, here's this thing, I'm going to buy it. And you calculate in terms of what? Chores, odd jobs, good grades. I'm sure somebody's going to email me, you should never use grades as incentives. I don't know. Incentives are incentives. You know, we moved at the beginning of the pandemic. And it's almost always the first question somebody asks, but often it's the second. Where did you move, and are you going to build another brick oven? Why do we have such a reputation? If the Housing Association, the Homeowners Association lets us, yes, we have plans for 2.0. So I'm in the process of figuring out foundation costs, how long it's going to take, something that 15 years ago I was much less keen to do. We all get counting the cost. Well, this situation is 1,000 times more serious than this. And everybody in Jesus' culture would have gotten it. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Now, a tower, this was no little brick oven. This was either a security tower for a vineyard or a city, or it was a high-rise mansion of the days. This is how this kind of word would have been used. It would have been like saying, who of you going to build a 30-story hotel along the river next to Kendall Yards does not, before he starts, sit down and figure out if he has enough finances for it. This is a significant undertaking because you know what would happen. Somebody says, yes, I can do this. I can build this tower. And they get the foundation finished and they have to quit. They have committed, they have said they're of a certain means, a certain wealth, and a certain ability, and that's a bold statement. To not be able to follow through, that person would have been ridiculed. They'd begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, he uses a military idea. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? All right, he's got 20, I've got 10. Do I have the height advantage? Do I have the hills? Do I have strategic tactics? Are my soldiers better armed? Are my soldiers better trained? Can we get a surprise advantage? And if the answer to all of those is no, then the cost by taking the 10,000 men from home and robbing them from the fields and the families is going to be compounded by the defeat in battle. And he says, I'm going to sue for peace. A Jesus is saying there is a cost to following me. Far off in the future, when you finally engage in that battle, are you ready to pay the price? I think this is a very important issue in disciple making. If we're a multiplying ministry, making disciples, that was our old statement. Our new statement is being a loving community, making disciples. It's always been about making disciples. This is often left off of discipleship, this whole concept of cost. It's often left off. And parents who very badly want their children to trust Jesus and go to heaven, parents, have you talked to your children about the cost that it will mean in following Jesus? Have you talked to them about that? It's going to cost in friendships. It's going to cost in public ridicule. It's going to cost in ownership. This is why we are slower to baptizing young children. It's very difficult for an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old, or a 10-year-old to count the cost. Not impossible, but difficult. We often want to reduce the whole issue of belief into this. Do you believe that Jesus died? Yep. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yep. Do you believe that you're a sinner and needed forgiveness? Yep. Bing, you're in. Jesus is saying it's not that simple. The faith can be simple, but the repentance is going to need careful consideration. Hating, bearing, counting. Finally, or fourth, renouncing. All one has must be renounced in order to follow Jesus. Verse 33 says this, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." To renounce means to give up or to say goodbye to. And now he takes the whole issue. All the relationships, your own personal life and ease and comfort and pleasures, ambitions, and all your possessions, all wealth. You need to say goodbye to it. Is he saying that you can't have possessions? No, what he is saying is that he now becomes the Lord of all things, and all things are now his, not ours. Remember, family can be an object of worship, our health and time and comfort can be an object of worship, and our money and possessions can be an object of worship, and Jesus will have no rivals for our affection. Last week, Corbin was talking to me about the value of Legos. So when the kids were in that 10-year-old phase, one of them, I don't remember who, got the Millennium Falcon, the Lego Millennium Falcon. I think Corbin said that a box in new condition is worth $700. Like, why did we ever let them play with that stuff? So we said to Linda right away, "Do you happen to have the little directions for those? Because we think we could probably still get $350 for that Millennium Falcon, but we got to go through that tub of Legos." I say that because I want to ask every 10-year-old heart, as you walk through your house, and there is that prize. There's that prize. Could you sell it and give it? Do you say, "Jesus, that's your Millennium Falcon. It's not mine." Now, yours might be a 57 whatever, older men. Yours might be that special house of yours. But Jesus is saying, to be his disciple, you have to be ready and able to say goodbye to all of it all the time. It's his, for his usefulness. Finally, preparation. Finally, he talks about preparing. This is the one that probably is lost most on us. We kind of get bread and yeast when we use that illustration in the past. Jesus has used it. This one's not so transparent to us here. Let me read it. This is all about the idea of preparing for future privileges and preparing for usefulness. He says, salt is good, which we're all like, yeah, on my eggs. In a recipe. Yeah. I mean, because we don't live in an arid desert climate where you need salt to live as much as you need water to live. You sweat so much of it out. It's so vital to life. What Jesus is referring to is the salt that's going to be scooped up and sifted and stored from the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea salt had so many valuable properties, but it was not 100% salt. You go and buy the 99-cent can of Morton salt and you use it out of the shaker. It is purified salt. Refined salt. There, you would be picking it up from the edge of the seabed and storing it in such a way that it could never get wet, because the moment it gets wet, the salt dissolves while all the other minerals remain. Everybody knows salt is good. Dead Sea salt is a great preservative for skin. They put it on new babies. It's necessary if you're baking bread. It's necessary for giving flavor. It's necessary for curing dried meat so that they could be kept for months at a time. It was necessary for life. Salt is good. Everybody said, right, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Answer is, there's no way. There's no way to restore it. You can only gather it. You can't restore it. This is a picture of careful preparation. It's not hard to take care of salt. You just have to think about it. Have to put it in a clay jar, keep the lid on with a nice seal, and keep it in a place that never gets rain, and it will keep forever. But without pre-consideration and regular maintenance, it will get destroyed and be useless. There's a therefore that's not in the ESV. Therefore, it says, salt is good, which he rounds up all of these. So I'm telling you, prepare now for your usefulness, for your blessedness, for your impact, for your usefulness for me. You need to prepare now and give me your first love and be prepared that you will need to make choice after choice after choice. Occasionally, yeah, you'll fail in that. Peter did. Peter failed. Protecting his own life, denying his Lord. But Peter was restored. He's not talking about a sinless future existence with no lapses. He is talking about a lifelong need for repentance and faith and return to Jesus. If you're not ready for that, then you're going to be you're not even good enough for the manure pile. They use this kind of salt in the manure pile to even out the pH, slow down the process so that it is more useful for the soil, not too hot to put on. It's not even used for the manure pile. There is a day of testing coming, many days of testing coming. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:6, put to death what is earthly in you. This is something that will need to happen over and over. And as you might be a follower of Jesus today, there are still costs to count. And he wants to renew our underlying resolve in repentance and faith. Remember, Hebrews 12:1 says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Weight, entanglements, things that hold us back, things that slow us down. Not necessarily sins. Those rational or rationalized items of life would start to slow us down. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That writer is telling us about continued. Jesus is telling us here about that preparation. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Our Lord tested his followers that he might have only those remaining who would be fit for the conquest of the world. To carry his precious treasure, he would select vessels whom divine grace had made fit for his use. The rest he could dispense with. Our Lord Jesus was far too wise to pride himself upon the number of his converts. He cared rather for quality than quantity. He rejoiced over one sinner that repented, but 10,000 sinners who merely professed to have repented would have given him no joy whatsoever. He loathed the counterfeit. He panted after the substance. The shadow could not content him, and when severe tests come from family persecution, he wants you to be able to say, 'I know what I've signed up for, I know who I've believed, and I know that he's worth it.'" In the mid-19th century, story of an Indian man and his family converted in a region of India. It was a great cost. His family rejected him when the village chief heard about him, arrested him and his family, brought him into the central court of the city, of the town or village, and there the village chief ordered him to renounce Christ or he and his children would be killed. According to the tradition, the man's last words were written down and set to an Indian folk tune. And we know it from the Billy Graham Crusades. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Let's pray. Lord God, we would pray for the grace to put these words into effect. First, give us the grace to see how temporary everything in this world is. Then give us the grace to see how you are so much more worthy than family or friends, popularity, achievement, possession. You're even worth more than our very life here on earth. Give us the grace to make the right decisions day by day, because they come on us day by day. Help us see that the cost is worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.